Bible manuscripts, and we'll talk a little bit about translations tonight, too. We finished discussing the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and we began to talk about the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. And there's a lot less to say about the Hebrew manuscripts in the Old Testament just because of the ways that they handled it. But I mentioned last time the fact that the Old Testament books were probably written on parchment scrolls, and they were written in the Hebrew language, except for parts of Daniel and Ezra that were written in Aramaic, which is very similar. And we were talking about the fact last time that early Hebrew had no vowels, just consonants. This is one of the things that the Hebrew students have to get used to. One of the many things when we start out in the Hebrew classes is to get used to a language that has no vowels stated or printed. They just had the consonants, and the vowels were supplied from memory. Now, the words in Hebrew did have spaces between the words, fortunately, but there were no vowels. And in the first century A.D., the Jews of Palestine tried to standardize the text of the Old Testament. In other words, they had a lot of manuscripts and so forth from the originals and others and copies of the Old Testament books, just as we had in the New Testament later on. And in the first century A.D., after the time of Christ, especially as the Jews were being expelled from Palestine, many of them had to move to Babylon and to other areas as a result of persecutions and as a result of what the Romans had done there. They began to try to standardize their text to make sure that since they're being scattered and so forth, that they had an accurate text and had a standard one. So at that time, a normative text was selected, taking the best manuscripts evidence they had available at that time, and then other manuscripts were destroyed. So things that didn't agree with the manuscripts that they had or things that had some variations were destroyed. They came up with a normative text. And, of course, that makes you wonder, you know, just how accurate it was if the manuscripts were destroyed. Fortunately, there's another piece of information that came in later on that helps us on that, and I'll mention that a little bit. But once they came up with a standard text, then they established very, very strict procedures for copying the manuscripts. And they got very, very strict about it. They would have, even from what I understand, some of the rabbis and so forth would have systems where they would count the numbers of letters on the page to make sure that the number added up right. If it didn't add up right, they had to write the whole page over again. And they would have templates in which they would put a template over the page, and there would be one hole there, and the right letter had to appear in the right hole in order to, for the thing to pass. And so they were very meticulous about getting exact letters copied. And so very few errors crept in as a result of that kind of meticulous treatment after that time. Now, we don't know so much about before that time and how accurate things were before that time. Presumably, they were extremely accurate also because the attitudes were the same in earlier days, too. But one problem came. Arose as a result of in later history, as the Jews were expelled from Palestine and as they went to other countries and populated other countries and scattered over the face of the earth, they had a certain concern about the Hebrew language because they were going to other nations that were speaking other tongues. They weren't speaking the native Hebrew anymore, and of course they hadn't been speaking that for some time, even since the Babylonian captivity, but they were speaking Aramaic, which was quite close. But as they began to move to other areas, there was a fear that among the scholars and others, there would be a forgetting of the vowel sounds that went into the original Hebrew, because remember, it had to be supplied by memory. And so this concern resulted in an attempt to record the vowel sounds that went in there by some written system. Now, they didn't dare tamper with the text. They didn't dare invent new letters and stick them into the text. They didn't want to do anything with the text. So they borrowed what are called vowel points, a vowel point system. They borrowed it from the Syriac language, which was another Semitic language, but it had a vowel point system. They borrowed this vowel point system. Approximately 600 A.D. is when this is happening. So we're dealing with a long time after the time of Christ now, about 600 A.D. And so they began to start using pointing systems. And vowel points are little marks that indicate what the vowel sounds are. For example, in the word haya, which means to be, the verb to be, from which the word Yah was derived, this is the way it would look with no vowel points. You just have a H sound, a W sound, and a, well, I guess haya would be with the yod. Hawa is the older form. You've got an H sound, a Y sound, and an H sound. Now, you don't really necessarily know how to pronounce that unless you know what the vowels were. And so they invented vowel points. And they put these things either below or above. There are various different types of points. In this case, this is called a comma, so you don't need to worry about that, but it's an ah sound. And so this indicates ha-ya, see? So they have a system now that they can remember to record what the vowel sounds were. And there's a number of different vowel points. Some of them are dots. The dot above, it's an O sound. There's a three-dot sound here. It's a short E sound. They've got a two-dot sound for a longer E sound. There's a number of different vowel points that the Hebrew students have to learn. But these vowel points were not a part of the inspired original text. Remember, in the original Hebrew, had no vowel vowel points. So these vowel points were added later on. And that, of course, is important to take note of. In some situations, it's possible that there may have been some mistakes as far as the vowel pointing is concerned. It's worthy to consider other optional vowel pointing in some situations. But they probably had a lot more... it's far more probable that they were right in their vowel pointing than we are. And of course, the pointing doesn't really make a whole lot of difference in meaning. Very few words hinge on the vowel points themselves. They hinge on the consonants. That's where the meaning is coming from anyway. So as far as translating is concerned, this is seldom any kind of a problem. Now, around 900 AD, so this is approximately 600 AD, they started looking at these vowel points, started using these. And then about 900 AD, the system of vowel points became standardized, and it was fixed from then on, so there wasn't any variations among them. Apparently there were a lot of variations earlier. So by about 900 AD, a standard system of vowel points was adopted, and that's the very same system that's used today in modern Hebrew. When they've revived the language, you see, after Israel was declared to be a nation in 1948, many Jews from all over the world started moving back to Palestine. And in order to keep a unity in the nation, they wanted to see, they were coming from European countries where they were speaking many different languages in America and other places. They decided that they would adopt a language that was common to all of them, and they would all learn the same language. And what better language to learn than the original Hebrew? And so what they did is they took the text of the scriptures and the Masoretic vowel points and so forth, and they set up the language on that basis. And so they all started learning Biblical Hebrew. So what they're speaking in Palestine now, what the Israelis speak now, is very much like the Biblical Hebrew. And if you see an Israeli newspaper or something, it looks just like the text of the scripture. These are the same letters and vowel points and everything. Now, they've had to add some new words, of course. There's no word in the Bible for automobile or electric toaster or something like this. So they've had to add some words. Lots of them were borrowed from European languages, and then they rewrote them in their own in Hebrew script. Those are some, I've seen some modern Hebrew writings, and they're very interesting to look at the vocabulary. But as far as the biblical vocabulary is concerned, it's the same as what they had then. So they standardized this around 900 AD, and so that's the vowel point systems that are used now. Also about this time, around 900 AD to about 950 AD, in this period of time, there was a family of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretics, the Masoretes. And you've probably seen this term, Masoretic text, but the Masoretes were a family of Jewish scholars who attempted to standardize the Hebrew text at that time. And they collected all the manuscripts that they could at that time and put them together to come up with the best text that they could. And this Masoretic text was finally fully accepted and acknowledged around the 12th century. So they began to do their work back in the 900s and so forth, but the text was fully accepted and acknowledged by the Jews around 12th century A.D. And it has been the acknowledged Hebrew text since then. So the texts from which our English translations are made and so forth are from what's called the Masoretic text, or the MT, as you often see it abbreviated. You see in commentaries a reference to MT that's referring to the Masoretic text, based on the text that was compiled by this family of Jewish scholars. Now, what the Masoretes did also when they were doing these... That's not right. There's no T there. Incredible when you're so close to the letters here you can't see what you're writing. Now, these scholars did something interesting as far as the recording of variations was concerned. When they did have some variations in the text that they felt were significant variations, they would not change the text itself. They wouldn't tamper with the text itself. But if there were significant variations in something, they would put a marginal note. a note in the margin indicating the variation. So they were doing a little bit of textual analysis as they were going through. So they wouldn't change the word in the text, but they would follow the best major text on that, but then they would put a marginal reading out there. So you'll see this every once in a while. And there aren't very many of them, but there are a few. And so when they suspected that there were possibly some errors even in the text, they wouldn't change it, but they would put a marginal note out there to indicate that. Now, something of more recent significance has arisen to help us in this whole area of Hebrew manuscripts, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Qumran, which is an area in Palestine, and east of Jordan, I believe. And they found there in caves that had been apparently put there by the Essenes, which was a sect of Jews that was in existence at the time of Christ and before. They found numerous scrolls of the text of the Old Testament. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in a number of the caves there, they found every book in the Old Testament but except the book of Esther. So they had a complete record of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And these scrolls dated from the 1st or 2nd century B.C. Up to the 3rd century A.D. So these are very early scrolls or manuscripts that dated from the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So these were manuscripts that were representing a time long before the collation of the manuscripts that took place in the 1st century and then later the Masoretic text. So we have a witness to those earlier texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls that has helped us as far as evaluating how accurate this Masoretic text is. And as it turned out, the Masoretic text was remarkably accurate, and the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of the Masoretic text to a very large degree, which lets us know that we're not dealing with many variations at all, and certainly none of any great significance. Now, one other source to help do some checking on the Masoretic text is the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation. Sometimes symbolized this way, LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, because there were 70 scholars apparently on the committee that did the translating. But this was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that was done around 285 B.C. roughly is when I think the translation began. I'm not sure how long it took them, but that's when they began to do the work, 285 B.C. So in other words, it was Jews that were speaking Greek who wanted to have the Bible in their own language. So they translated it into Greek. That's what the Septuagint is the result of. Now, the Septuagint might be helpful in some cases in trying to establish a reading if the Septuagint disagrees with the Masoretic text. Since the Septuagint represents a text that was based on the Hebrew, there's a translation into Greek of the Hebrew text back at that time, it might have shed some light on what the reading was. The trouble, though, is that the Septuagint isn't always a real precise translation. And so we can't really put a lot of weight on a translation of something and trying to establish what the original reading was. There are a lot of problems in doing that. So generally, it's wisest to follow the Masoretic text. If there's a question, it's probably more reliable than the Septuagint was. Septuagint is not, since it is a translation, and since it was done by people who wouldn't necessarily have the same respect for the text that the Jews who were speaking Hebrew maintaining that had, there are some real serious questions with being too dogmatic about that. Okay. But there are very few variations in the Old Testament to worry about. None of them affect doctrines, and that's true of the New Testament as well. So it's not an issue that deserves an awful lot of attention. Most of your manuscript questions arise in the New Testament, and that's where you're doing most of your work. And so for the Old Testament, you seldom have any problem, and when there is a problem, it's usually not going to be a significant thing as far as doctrine goes. Now, a few comments about translations themselves before we finish up this section. Now, since few of us read Greek and Hebrew, we need a Bible in English, in the language that we're our native tongue. So a number of different translations into English have been made, some by individuals and some by committees. Sometimes an individual will do the job of translating, sometimes a committee translation, where a group of scholars will all be working together to form a translation. They'll take majority opinion on various readings and so forth. Now, a number of men in history, men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Coverdale and others, were instrumental in first getting the Bible translated into English, often at the risk of their lives in the time when the Reformation was just beginning. In fact, this is one of the reasons that the Reformation gained momentum, was because the Word of God became available to the people. In the Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages, the Bible was not accessible to the common person. The priests were the ones that were to interpret it to the people. And it was, in fact, at one point it became illegal for anybody to have a Bible in the common tongue. It was to be only in Latin, and then those Latin scholars and the priests would interpret it for the people. They were not to have access to the scriptures themselves. Of course, the Catholics were afraid that they might come up with heretical doctrines. And, of course, they naturally will from their standpoint, because the Catholic Church itself was the one that had the heretical doctrines. And if people found out the scriptures, they'd find out that that was the case, and that's exactly what happened. As the scriptures became available in English through Tyndale and Coverdale and Wycliffe and others, people began to see what the Word of God said all along. And, of course, the Reformation was born. They found out about being born again. They found out about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and so forth and so forth. There it was in the scripture all along, but it had been obscured by the Catholic Church. So, as a result of this, we begin to see translations coming into the English language as well as German and other languages in Europe. Martin Luther, of course, translated the Bible into German, and his translation in German has got about the same respect among the Europeans as the King James does for us and for England. Now, we see that the King James itself then results, and this is the most famous of the English translations by far, it dates from 1611 A.D. So in 1611, the King James was drafted, and it's based largely on the work of Tyndale, who did an awful lot of labor as far as translation in English before that time. And we won't go into all the details of how the translation came about. The whole, all the details are given in the manuscripts and translation class, and there's books available that'll give you all of that. I just want to give you a brief synopsis here. But the King James was done by a committee of 47 scholars. Some of them were Anglican, and others were Puritan. Now, the difference there, both Anglicans and Puritans were Englishmen. The Anglican Church was closer to the Catholic Church. It had split off from the Roman Catholic Church because King Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him, so he split off the Catholic Church and started his own church, the Anglican Church. And that's basically how it got started. But the others were Puritan, and they were Calvinist. The Puritans believed in the idea of predestination and eternal security. The only reason I mention that is that because of that certain theological bias, you see every once in a while in the King James translation that coming out. It's not real profound or real blatant, but every once in a while there's a few passages in which the translation reflects this Calvinistic idea. And so you have to watch for that once in a while. The basic text they used was the text of Beza. Beza was a man that we put on the board last time, one of the scholars that was involved in the development of the text. And so they were using basically Beza's text with other refinements, and a text that later became known after this time as the TR, or the Textus Receptus. And so it was an earlier text based on manuscripts that were mostly later date manuscripts. And again, that means that the King James is based on manuscripts that are later date. They didn't have Aleph, B, and A in many of these manuscripts that we have available to us now that the archaeologists have discovered since that time. And so the texts that they were using were not as accurate as the texts that we have available today. And again, like I said, there's not a whole lot of significant differences, but if we want the most accurate translation, the King James would not be the best in that respect. Now, King James, as far as translations go, isn't the best translation by any means, nor is it the worst. There's lots of worse ones than King James, as far as accuracy is concerned. King James falls right about in the middle. We have a class on translation evaluation, in which the students go through some 30 or so different translations and evaluate them on various readings to come up with a total picture of the various translations and how they're lining up. King James falls right about in the middle, as I recall. I'm not sure what the recent results are. There's been a lot of different translations introduced since that time. It might weigh one way or the other, but it's roughly in the middle of the pack. One of the problems in the King James is that the English language has changed since 1611. In fact, the King James we're looking at here, I think, dates from even later than that. The earlier 1611 version of the English, if you've ever seen real old English script and the way it was written, it was even more obscure than King James. The these and the thous get a lot of people, give a lot of people fits, but the original English of 1611 was even more difficult. Some of the F's and the S's looked alike, and it's hard to, you know, hard to read the script, and it's a lot more difficult. So this has been streamlined a little bit since that time even, but still, English language has changed a lot since this translation was done, and so some of the words that we see in the King James might be an accurate translation for their day of the Greek word, but no, not for today. For example, where it says, "He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way," in the Book of Thessalonians. When we use the word "let" in our language, has the idea of permitting, releasing, or permitting, something like that. In the Old English, the word "let" meant to restrain or to hold or to restrict, and it still carries into "let" ball and tennis and a few things like that. But it's not generally understood by the average American today that what that was saying in their day was that he that restrains will restrain till he's out of the midst. And so there's nothing really wrong with the King James translation there. For their day, that was an accurate translation. But the meaning of the word has changed since then for our day, and so we see some problems there as a result of that. And the fact that it's not based on the best manuscripts. And there's a certain theological bias that shows up. The Calvinism creeps through here and there. But on the whole, it's not a bad translation. You can certainly get saved from the Holy Ghost and come into all the major biblical truths right from the King James Bible. But there are different translations that have different emphases that might be more useful in other respects. Some translations are very literal, and they're looking for the most accurate translation they can get to the Greek. So their task is to try to make it as accurate as possible. And in doing that, they sacrifice something in the area of easy flow and easy reading, because they'll try to preserve word order in the Greek, and it may end up quite stilted in English, but it's very literal. But for a scholar who's trying to get at the text itself and get at the most accurate translation, it's the kind of translation he's going to want to use. I'll tell you what some of those are. Others are paraphrases. Some translations are paraphrases, where the attempt is not to necessarily even bother trying to be as accurate as possible, but to try to carry the basic general ideas across into English and to rewrite them in a paraphrase form. So they're trying to state the ideas in simple form. Now, these kinds of translations have their place for certain individuals. However, my opinion is that whenever you paraphrase like this, you're open to all kinds of interpretation. If the person's going to rewrite what he thinks it says in his own words, what he thinks it says and what it did say may not be the same thing. And so it really opens the door to lots of interpretive things, lots of commentary, and that can be dangerous. So in general, for reading, I stay away from the paraphrase translations. Living Bible and Good News for Modern Man and some of these, they've gotten a lot of popularity, but really the accuracy is poor in most cases. They're often misleading. They often use jargon type of language. It's not the most respectful type of language for what the text is. If you want something, it's true that they're easier to read in English, but there are good translations that are accurate and easy to read too, like the New American Standard, for example. That's very easy reading, just as easy to read as Living Bible or any of the rest of those, but it's also accurate to the text. So as far as I'm concerned, I don't really have much use for the paraphrase translation just because of that. Now, there are some other translations, though, that are called expanded translations, and these are interesting. Expanded translations like the Amplified Bible and Wiese's expanded translation are useful in that they try to give the fullness of the Greek by using as many words as necessary. In other words, there are times where a Greek word is a lot more rich than any one English word will relate. And so they'll put several different English words to relate that one Greek word. And it results in a longer translation and a little bit more awkward reading sometimes, but it'll give you a fuller picture of what the Greek is saying, and include the things things like emphasis and so forth that doesn't really come out in the words themselves. So they will be valuable. Again, though, anytime you expand something like that, there are some interpretive elements that come in. So you do need to watch for theological bias in a translation like that. It's not going to be a huge problem in most cases, but it's something that does need to be watched for. So for study and for scholarship, a literal translation is the best thing that you can get. Something that's accurate to the text, That'll steer you the safest as far as dealing with complex theology is concerned. Complex theology, I should say. The results from the translation evaluation class are that the best translations, the most accurate ones, are the Rotherham translation, Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, which I think is available in the bookstore. That's a very accurate translation, and it's Rotherham. It's Rotherham. Rotherham. It's called the Emphasized Bible. It's very accurate, and he's got a device for trying to render the emphases that you find in the scriptures. Use different kinds of markings and so forth to show where the Greek is putting a greater emphasis on something. And those emphases are real in the Greek and Hebrew too. The way they use word order and so forth does put stress on certain things and things that you can't necessarily pick up in a straightforward English translation. New American Standard is another real good one. It's quite accurate to the text, and it's also quite easy to read. And it's based on newer manuscripts and so forth, just like Rotherham. Worrell's translation for the New Testament, there's no Old Testament for it, but Worrell's is a good accurate one, Worrell's. Among the worst translations were, as far as accuracy is concerned now, were the Living New Testament. That's probably, I don't know if they might have some new ones now that are even worse. It seems like Lanny was telling me there's some even worse ones now, but when I took the class, that was about the worst. I mean, that really rated low. And Phillips translation is another real bad one. Because there's so much, and of course, if the man who's doing the translating is liberal too, I mean, you can really, like Phillips, he puts a footnote in one place where he thinks that Paul had a slip of the pen, and he put it down just the opposite of the way it was in the text because he reasoned that Paul missed it. And so forth. So his view of inspiration comes under a huge question there. There's obvious theological bias and interpretation and so forth that comes into those things. In Living New Testament, for example, in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he translates, "In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God," and so forth. So he doesn't even leave it up to you to interpret what the Logos is. He just tells you it's Christ. Well, if the Holy Spirit had the word Christos, if he wanted to say Christ, he would have said Christ. He said Logos instead. We have to understand that. Obviously, there's connections between those, but the Holy Ghost chose his words carefully. And it's a dangerous thing, I think, to spend all of your time in translations like that. I haven't looked at one since we took the translation evaluation classes. I've never had a need for them. And with the Greek and Hebrew and so forth, I seldom, you know, if I'm reading and so forth, doing study, I'll just do it from the text anyway. But a translation that would be one of the best all around, besides King James, would be the New American Standard, I would say. I'm not too sure myself about the NIV. I've heard, you know, good comments about it. I haven't dealt with it much myself. You might check with Lanny Peterson, who's been doing that class, to see if there's others that he would recommend also. But as far as the King James, you might ask, well, why do we use the King James in the Bible college classes then, if it's not the most accurate translation? Well, it's true that it's not the most accurate, but it's not really a horrendously bad one either. And the reason that we use it is that almost all of your commentaries, concordances, and all the other books are written around the King James. So if you're trying to look up a passage in Young's Concordance, for example, and if you're looking it up from the NAS, you may not be able to find it because the words aren't the same. And the concordances are written for these translations. I guess there's a new concordance coming out, has come out now for the New American Standard translation, so that may change things a bit in the future. But most of your commentaries and other things are written around the King James, and it's the most commonly understood one. And then in the classes, we just add the more accurate readings in the Greek, so we get that information anyway. But just because it is common and widely used in America and Europe and so forth, and because the commentaries and so forth are written around it, it's more convenient to use it for that purpose. Okay, but if you're doing a study, if you're doing an intense research on something, you'd be better off to use one of the more accurate translations, unless you can get at the Greek text yourself. If you're able to do your own Greek word studies, if you're taking Greek and Hebrew classes and this kind of thing, then you even have a greater advantage. You can just use your interlinear, for example, or just the text itself. Okay. Any questions or observations, comments on this issue of manuscripts and translations? We just kind of had a brief overview now of what we're looking at in this area, and there's a lot more detail that can be filled in, and I would recommend the class on manuscripts and translations if you're interested in this kind of thing for more detail. Okay? The next topic we want to discuss then is the topic of hermeneutics. Again, we're going to do a rather brief overview of this, but we're going to get enough of the details so you know what we're really talking about and how to use some of these things. Hermeneutics is a fancy theological term. It comes from a Greek word. It's what everything does. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to interpret. So hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, interpreting something. So the verbal idea in the Greek is to interpret or to explain. So what we're doing now with the subject of hermeneutics is examining the principles of proper objective interpretation of the Bible. So what we're concerned with, once we've established the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, once we've established the accuracy of the text from which we're getting our information, then the question is how to put the scriptures together and interpret properly what's being said. And that is with methods, not the specific details, but the methods of judging and interpreting a scripture properly. So hermeneutics then sets up rules to bridge the gaps between the interpreter and the text to be interpreted. There are certain gaps between us and the original text, and we want to try to bridge those gaps by understanding the principles of interpretation and being able to accurately and properly interpret the scripture. Now, in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the whole armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God, most of the armor is defensive, to protect you from the blows of the enemy. But there's one piece of armor that's offensive, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God becomes our offensive weapon in our warfare against the devil. But a sword isn't any good if you don't know how to use it. In fact, a sword can be dangerous if you don't know how to use it. If you don't know how to handle it properly, you can end up cutting yourself up. And that's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Scripture says. And if we're not qualified to handle it properly, to use it properly, we can hurt ourselves. People can come up with interpretations that destroy themselves and destroy their salvation. It's happened in the past. And so we want to be honest in interpreting the Scriptures. We want to interpret it the way it was intended to be written and not read our own interpretations into it. That's basically what all of hermeneutics boils down to, is being honest with the text. Being honestly trying to ascertain what was said and what was in the mind of the author, God, and not trying to inject our own philosophy or ideas into it. That's what we're trying to do. That's the same objective that a scientist has, at least theoretically, is to objectively discover the truth, independent of a person's feelings. And so the scientific method has been invented to try to circumvent emotional feelings of men and to try to gather data independent of that. It doesn't always work the way it's intended, of course, and lots of emotion has crept into what's been called science in the past. But the method basically is sound if it's followed properly, and really the scientific method is precisely the same thing as the science of hermeneutics applied to the scriptures. Really the same kind of thing. What we're trying to do is honestly and objectively and carefully ascertaining what the text says. So we want to be honest and we want to be careful. Some people might be honest, but they're not too careful. They're a little bit sloppy, and so they can make mistakes just because of lack of carefulness. So we want to be careful, and we want to be honest. It's a very important thing. You see, the Bible represents a text that is not like your common, everyday book. There are several features of the Bible that make it absolutely unique. For one thing, it was written over a long period of time, over some 1,600 years of time, from the time the book of Genesis was written till the time the book of Revelation was written. So it's a long time span, a long period of history is being covered. And the last book was written some 2,000 years ago. So it's been a long time since the scripture was written. We have also the factors of culture to consider. The people that are discussed in the Bible, the nation of Israel primarily, and things like the Roman Empire and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the peoples that are mentioned there, are people who lived in quite a different type of culture than we do. And it's important that we recognize that as we look at the things that are stated in the scriptures, to take into account their customs and the situation of their day in interpreting the passage. Because if we try to read modern Western technological culture into the scriptures, we may make some mistakes in interpretation. We want to be sure we'll find that it will apply to modern Western culture like it applied to them, but we want to make sure that things that are stated about things that happened, historical things especially, are understood in the context of what was going on at the time. We'll give you some examples of that in a little bit so you see what that means and what the significance of that is. And of course, we're dealing with different languages. We speak English, whereas the scriptures are written in Hebrew and Greek, and so we want to take into account there's not only are there differences in the actual languages, but there's differences in idioms, figures of speech, and the way things are worded that they are done in Hebrew and Greek that aren't done in English. In fact, even in the New Testament Greek, you can see Hebrewisms or Hebrew figures of speech coming out in the Greek language, because they're Hebrew people that think in the Hebrew way, even though they've been speaking Greek for some time. And so some of those same figures of speech are coming out, and it's quite an interesting phenomenon. And there's a different geography, a different climate. We're talking about a different type of a different part of the world than we are here. Rain has a different significance to them than it does to us. In Seattle, rain isn't thought of as an infinite blessing. But in the scriptures, in a dry, parched land, rain, that was something that they rejoiced about. They rejoiced about rain like we rejoice about sunshine. So keep that in mind. We're talking about latter rain, blessings, and so forth. And we look out there and see that drizzle coming down. So we don't necessarily associate it quite the same way. And the different climate, different zoology and botany, different types of forms of life and so forth, different analogies are drawn from the types of trees and the types of things. So we need to understand what the life forms were like and things that are analogies are drawn from, so that we don't read it into something that we're experiencing. Different political situations. They weren't living under democracy. They were the people in the Bible times were living under kingdoms, under empires, sometimes in captivities and bondages, under slavery and so forth. So we need to keep that in mind as well. So those kinds of things make it necessary for us to consider these factors when we're interpreting the text. Recognize that it was written a long time ago, that it was written in different times, different places, different customs. And all we need to do is then take note of what we know about the history of those things to help us interpret the scripture properly and accurately. Now, I just want to introduce this topic with one scripture, or several verses here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 12, gives us some insight into the way that the Word of God is put together, and another reason why it's important that we are careful interpreting it. Because the Bible, again, is not written like other books are written. For one thing, it's a number of books, 66 different books all put together in one. It's written by different authors over different periods of time, under different climate and governmental situations and so forth, so there's a lot of variety there. Not only that, but God has ordained that His Word be put together in such a way that it does take some effort to interpret it properly. It does require something on the part of the believer to search out the Scriptures. It's not written in an encyclopedia fashion where everything under a certain topic is found in one place. In other words, if you're doing a Bible study on faith, you don't find everything on faith in one place. You find some places where there's concentrations of information, like Hebrews 11 and so forth, but you find the concept of faith taught all throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. And to do a Bible study on that, you find yourself in the whole Bible. And if you do a Bible study on love, you find yourself all through the Bible. If you do a Bible study on anything, it's as though it doesn't matter what you want to find out, God's going to get you all through His Word. And any time you try to study one topic, you're going to get some slop over on other topics in the process. You know, you can't help but read the verses before and after. You're getting a perspective. He's not going to let this Word be understood by anybody who doesn't have a heart to understand the whole thing. And so this is what we see in Isaiah 28. He says in verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Now he's talking here in verse 9 about doctrine and knowledge. He says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" And our desire is to have knowledge of the Word of God and to understand the doctrines of the Scriptures. So he's talking about the man who's interested in that. It says, "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Now the Scripture talks about the sincere milk of the Word. There's an association between milk and the Word of God in the Scriptures and other places. And the association, of course, is because milk is what a baby needs to live. And the Word of God is what we need to live. That's our spiritual food. We've got to have it. And so we have a very vital interest in the Word of God and understanding doctrine. That's what's going to enable us to live. Little babes cannot live without the milk. Neither can a new convert live without doctrine, without some teaching, without some stability. Even after a person gets converted to Christ, if he doesn't get founded in the faith, he's ripe. Ripe pickings for cults and for false teachers and so forth, and many have succumbed to that. So they've got to have the sincere milk of the Word. And then in verse 10, he tells us something about the way this Word's put together. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Now these are analogies to building construction with stones, masonry. When they would build buildings with stones, they stretched lines, and they still do that today. They stretch lines to orient the rows of bricks so that they can get them all level, straight, and all lined up together. And and it's one line upon one line, line upon line, line upon line, until you build a whole structure that way. And every line has to be very carefully stretched out, and everything has to be at right angles to the other walls and so forth, so that the structure, when it's done, will be strong and will be able to survive any kinds of loads and shocks and so forth that will come. If the building's got walls that are all crooked and things are laid together in random fashion, it'll crumble. It won't be able to support its own weight. And so it's very important to carefully put it together. Now, that's the analogy he's using to describe the Word of God. Here a little and there a little. God's Word is that way as well. It needs to be put together. It's arranged here a little and there a little, like the pile of bricks, and it has to be brought together to form the building. And so we are faced with the job of putting the Scriptures together. It's not written all in one place. It's all there, but it has to be put together. And that requires some effort, and that requires some care. And it has to be put together carefully, line upon line, line upon line. It's got to be put together straight. We'll talk about this some more in some other scriptures, but we've got to put it together carefully. Otherwise, we can build a crooked building. We can use the right bricks, but still have a terrible building if we don't put them together right. So lots of people have the right, they've got the right scriptures, but they haven't put them together right. And so they come up with lots of crazy doctrines. And if you don't take a scripture within its context, and interpret it according to parallel passages and other things, you can come up with some real wild doctrines and think you have justification from the Scripture when you don't have it all. Because it's not only what is said in a given place, but how it's interpreted and qualified by the context in other passages. Is there a question back here? Okay. Now, I want to say one more thing. Look at the next two verses, right after verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about the Word of God and building upon line, precept upon precept. In verse 11 it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now the four is connecting you right to what's gone before that. And stammering lips and another tongue, of course, we know from the book of Corinthians, is connected with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of tongues in the assembly and the ministry of the body, body ministry, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." So, now, just as an example of bad hermeneutics, there are liberals who interpret this passage, stammering lips in another tongue, as a reference to the Assyrians who came in and took Israel captive. Now, it is true that they were people of a stammering lip and another tongue. It was a tongue that the Israelites didn't know. However, what the Assyrians did to them when they took them captive wasn't give them rest. Because he said, to whom he said, "This is the rest." They didn't get any rest. They were put into bondage and slavery, and many of them were impaled on posts and executed in horrible fashion. So this was no rest for them, believe me. It was just the opposite. And not to mention that, not only that, but the New Testament interprets this passage. The Holy Ghost tells you what was being said. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see see if I can give you the exact verses here. 1 Corinthians 14, 22, 23, and thereabouts. Let me just double check it. I guess I don't have it written down here, but there we're told exactly what this is referring to. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Wherefore in the law is written 21. Okay, that's right. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign." So he tells you here, quoting Isaiah, quoting that passage, tells you wherefore tongues are for a sign, letting you know that what he's talking about there prophetically, although it may have some other immediate applications, what he's speaking of prophetically is the operation of the gift of tongues in the assembly and the associated, you know, relationship to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of that. Now, that's interesting, because we see here in the context then a connection between understanding doctrine, understanding Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and an immediate discussion of being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Now, that's why I would suggest one of the first principles in hermeneutics is to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Because when you have the author dwelling within you, it's certainly a lot easier to interpret what he's written. And this is an important principle as far as putting Scripture together. The New Testament talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual, talking about the carnal man versus the spiritual man. The carnal man can't understand the things of God. The spiritual man is able to understand and perceive because he compares spiritual things with spiritual. Again, he's able to put things together the way God intended them to put together because he's got the key to the whole thing, the whole mystery dwelling within him, the Holy Spirit, that will lead us and guide us into all truth. And so the Scripture exhorts us. We find in Acts chapter 8, an example of the Ethiopian eunuch who was riding in a chariot, and he was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he had trouble understanding what he was reading. And God supernaturally enabled Philip to meet him there, and Philip began to join him in the chariot there and asked him what he was reading, and he said Isaiah, and he just happened to be reading in Isaiah 53, which was a direct messianic prophecy about the suffering Messiah. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except when some man guide me?" And then Philip began to expound to him on the scriptures and so forth and reveal to him what they were meaning. But the man was at a loss without a guide to understand it. And Philip, of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was in a position to guide him. But you see, the scripture then tells us that in that example and many others, that we need a guide, we need help to interpret the scripture. And that help is the Holy Spirit himself. God has given us his Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And so if we're going to understand this book properly, we need to have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It's an absolute prerequisite to really doing anything with the Word of God. Not to say that the man who's not baptized in the Holy Ghost and speaks in tongues can't understand the Scripture at all. If he's born again, if he loves God, God's Spirit is still working with him and showing him some things. But it's certainly a tremendous advantage to have that Spirit dwelling within you. And everybody that I've ever known that got filled with the Holy Spirit, that had any spent any time as a born-again believer before he was Spirit-filled, will testify of the fact that the Bible just began to open up to him in a way that they never known before. What happened? The Holy Ghost is dwelling within you. The author is dwelling within you. And now you're able to interpret it in a far more consistent and revelatory fashion. So we need it. We need to have the scriptures illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentioned one thing when the Pharisees, I think the Sadducees, asked him some questions about the resurrection and so forth, and he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Two things. They didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. We've got to know both. You can't just be a bookworm and know the scriptures themselves. You've got to know the power of God too. A person can memorize this whole Bible from cover to cover and not get saved and not know the truth. He could quote scripture by the ream, and until he came to know Jesus Christ personally, it's not going to have the same meaning to him. It's not going to live for him. It's not going to be a living word that is able to do something in his life. So if we want to know the word, we need to know not just the letter but the spirit of it. We need to know the one who's behind all of it. So that's an important principle of hermeneutics. Now we want to get into more specifics than that, and I'm going to list a number of principles of hermeneutics here, and we'll look at examples, and these are some basic principles. Now the overriding principles are, of course, to be careful with the scripture, to be honest with the word of God, and I'll give you some more specifics on that as we go, to recognize that it is inspired and to treat it with reverence. But specifically, we want to look at a number of specific principles that we need to take note of as we're interpreting scripture to help us avoid certain errors. The first one is to put yourself in the times and place of the writer, considering the circumstances and purposes of the passage. I'll read that again. Put yourself in the times and place of the writer, considering the circumstances and purpose of the passage. Put yourself in the times and place of the writer, considering the circumstances and purpose of the passage. This gets into the things like not only the customs, but the time and the place, the situation, the political climate, what was going on in the time will often illuminate what's being said. It's not that you can't understand it without that, but it sure helps to see what the picture was and why certain things were said the way they were. Let's look at a couple of examples that will help illustrate this. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, we read this, John 6:15. If you don't have time, we're getting close to the end here, so you needn't look all these up, but I do want to call your attention to some things. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So Jesus perceived that the people were going to come and take him by force and make him a king. And perceiving that, he withdrew. Now, you might think, in the natural anyway, that if he was the king of the Jews, if God had called him to be that position, if he was going to be on the seat of David, throne of David, his father, forefather, that would be a good thing that they would take him and make him a king. Wouldn't it be good that they would acknowledge the Messiah and acknowledge him as king? Well, not necessarily, because The situation was a little bit different than might appear unless we had some information as far as the background is concerned. Now, you find this information, some of it, in other scriptures here too. But there were a group in first century Palestine known as the Zealots. The Zealots were a group of Jews whose goal was to overthrow Rome. They hated the Roman yoke, the fact that Palestine was under the dominion of the Romans at that time. They wanted to forcibly overthrow the Romans, and to do that, they were looking for someone they could, some charismatic leader that they could put into position to rally the people around so that they could get the support and get the people motivated behind them to overthrow Rome. And the Zealots hated any foreign rule. All the Jews, I don't think any of the Jews were real happy with it. Maybe some of them were, but most of them weren't happy with it. But these were very, very zealous. That's hence the term Zealots. They actually killed their own countrymen, their own fellow Jews who were sympathetic to Rome. And they were really a cutthroat bunch, and they were interested in overthrowing Rome militarily. And later on in history, after the time of Christ, toward 70 AD and a few years before that time, the Zealots were the ones that started the big riot that eventually resulted in the Romans coming in, destroying Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground, and so forth. So that's the kind of atmosphere that existed at that time, and why Jesus made the statement that he made, or why he withdrew when he perceived that this was going to happen. It was no doubt the Zealots that were instigating this, looking for that figurehead, looking for the leader, someone who could do miracles, someone who could preach like Jesus preached, and so forth. In their minds, they may not be at all concerned about really coming to the Messiah, but looking for somebody that they could get the people rallied around to overthrow Rome. Also, with respect to them, it might be, and that kind of an attitude, Jesus made some other statements in Matthew 5, verses 5:41. Now, see, we can still understand the tenor of the scripture without that information, but it adds to it. Matthew 5:41 says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Okay? Now, you might wonder, what is this business about going with somebody a mile? And if somebody's compelling you to do that, go with him 2 miles. Jesus said this also especially for the benefit of the Zealots, but it would be applicable to any Jew. You see, the Romans were ruling, and the Roman garrisons were established throughout the land, and they had dominion, they had authority over the land. And if a Roman soldier were to come and ask you to do something, you had to do it. I mean, you were obligated to do it. And they knew they were obligated to do it, so they would do it, but they would never do anything more. They would never do anything extra, because they hated those Romans. And if they compelled them to go a mile, I guess they'd have to do it, but they do it grudgingly and with a bitter attitude and so on, because they hated these Romans. But Jesus says, if they compel you to go with them a mile, go with them too. Instead of, you know, if they tell you, take that bucket of water and carry it along and so forth, and when the mile's up, they expect you to drop it down and take off. But if you decide, well, would you like me to carry it a little bit longer and so forth, it's going to open them up. They're going to wonder, first of all, what kind of a Jew is this? The Jews don't normally do this. And they might start asking some questions, and that may give you an opportunity to give the love of God to them, share the truth with them. But a Zealot would never do such a thing. I mean, that was an inconceivable thing to him, and for his benefit especially, something like this is said. And of course, the situation of being under the yoke of a foreign empire and rulership makes this even more illuminated. Also, a few verses earlier, in verse 39, Matthew 5:39, says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Again, this principle of turning the other cheek. This again is said in the context of a situation in which they were under foreign rule, and that they would be asked to do certain things, and also in the context of a courtroom situation when there's punishment or something like this going on. This doesn't mean that anybody, if you're walking down the street and somebody comes up and smacks you in the face, for no reason, that you turn the other one and say, "Go ahead and hit me there." That's not what he's saying. Doesn't mean that you necessarily get into a fist fight with them and so forth, but you don't need to just sit there passively and get beat up. This is talking about government authority. In other words, if the government begins to punish you and so forth, unjustly, whatever, he's telling you, you don't go into a big rebellion against the government authority and so forth that are over you. That's the essence of what he's saying there. And if we don't understand that, it's easy to make some mistakes, and it's easy to think that God's calling all of his people to just get pushed around by anybody that comes around. That's not really what he's saying. He's not saying that it's wrong for a man to defend his family or something like this. If a rapist comes, foaming at the mouth, rabid, on drugs or something, a rapist comes out of the woods to attack your family, that you should just sit by passively and let him do what he's going to do. That's not what he's trying to say. Some have interpreted that kind of an attitude from some of these scriptures, but they are failing to recognize what the context is and what the tenor of it is, what the situation, the customs are. We apply the principle today just like they applied it in their day, but we need to understand what he was saying and what he wasn't. Okay, we'll look at some other examples next time, and I've got about 15 different principles to go through, and we'll look at a few examples in each one to give you an idea of how important it is to interpret the scriptures carefully. Okay.